Our gospel lesson this morning is from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. That evening, on the first day of the week, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. And as he spoke, he held out his hands for them to see, and he showed them his side. They were filled with joy when they saw their Lord. He spoke to them again and said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Then he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you refuse to forgive them, they are unforgiven." One of the disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. He said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who haven't seen me and believe anyway." Jesus' disciples saw him do many other miraculous signs besides the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life. The word of the Lord.
Would you all join me in a spirit of prayer? Our Lord God, may the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts be acceptable into your sight. May we hear those things that we need to hear. And may those things said today that are true be engraved upon every heart. And anything said that is false may be quickly forgotten and cause no harm. In your name we very humbly pray. Amen. Twelve seconds. It's a very awkward length of time. It is an eternity if you're watching television and it goes dead for 12 seconds. Or you're listening to the radio, you think they have gone off the air. And yet, there was 12 seconds of silence that occurred in a television station in Cairo, Egypt. It was the evening broadcast of Egypt's Walter Cronkite. He had just heard an interview that one of the field reporters did in the recreational port city of Alexandria. He interviewed the widow of Nassim Fahim. It took place in her small home. She was surrounded by her children. Now, if the name Nassim Fahim does not seem familiar to you, let me tell you a little about him. He was the Coptic Christian in Egypt who stood guard outside of St. Mark's Coptic Orthodox Cathedral on Palm Sunday this year. He directed a worshiper through the metal detectors on the perimeter of the church grounds. Unbeknownst to him, this worshiper was a suicide bomber. And panicking as he approached the metal detector, he set the bomb off, killing himself and Fahim. But Fahim's action saved many, many others inside the cathedral. In the interview, Fahim's widow said to the reporter, "I'm not angry at the one who did this. I'm telling him, may God forgive you, and we also forgive you. Believe me, we forgive you." Now, the anchorman who was watching this report, when the cameras turned back to him, was stunned, literally, into 12 seconds of silence before he began to stammer about how the Coptic Christians in Egypt have undergone century after century of persecution. And finally, he said, "How great is this forgiveness that you have?" And with his voice cracking, he added, "If it were my father, I could never say this. But this is their faith. This is their religious conviction." Yesterday on Earth Day, my wife and I took a walk through Forest Park on the Lower Deer Trail. And as we walked along the path, we started talking about the sermons that we were going to deliver today. We were both using the Gospel of John because this reading occurs year after year on the first Sunday after Easter. And so we've had a lot of experience with this text. Until I came to this church, Confirmation Sunday in the churches that I served always occurred the Sunday after Easter, because this Sunday is known as Low Sunday. Since everyone came to church on Easter Sunday, the attendance drops off dramatically the following Sunday, partly due to the weather, but partly also due to the fact that there are not as many visitors. And so by having Confirmation Sunday, the Sunday after Easter, we did not have that drop in attendance because grandparents and grandmothers and aunts and uncles and cousins all attended worship in order to see a child be confirmed into the active membership of the church. And over the years, I have grown to love this text. It is oftentimes known as the text of Doubting Thomas, but I have always thought that Thomas should not be known by the last thing that he did any more than you or I should be known by the last thing that we did. We should not be remembered by that. Earlier in John's Gospel, it was Thomas alone among the disciples who, when Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem and was not going to be deterred, it was Thomas who said to the other disciples, "Let us go to Jerusalem with Jesus that we too might die with him." And it was Thomas in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel who, after Jesus had washed their feet, and he said to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me," who asked, "Where are you going?" And Thomas asked, "We do not know the way. Can you show us the way?" And Jesus replied, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I have shown you a new way to live life." So Thomas is also the courageous. He is also the questioner. I don't like for him to be called the doubter. But over the years on Confirmation Sunday, I have told confirmands in a congregation that doubt is the very seedbed of faith. If you do not have doubts every now and then in what you believe, your faith is not growing, but rather you have packed it up and tucked it safely away in a freezer. And when life's hard knocks come to you, you may take out this faith that you learned in childhood, and you may find that it is freezer burned, that it does not fit the situation. I have also talked about how John ended his lesson today by saying that Jesus did many other things that the disciples saw, but I have recorded these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and that by believing you might have life through him. And I've explored what it means to have life in Christ. It means to have a peace that passes all human understanding. It means to be sent into the world just as the Father sent Jesus into the world. But yesterday, as Sue and I were talking about this lesson, she said to me that she has been wondering about why Thomas was not with the 12 on that first Easter evening. And she wondered if it was because he was overwhelmed with grief at having lost Jesus. I had never thought about this before, but I began to remind her of people that we have known in our own ministries who have avoided worship because they're overwhelmed by grief. They just couldn't stand to be in the church sanctuary because it was where their loved one's funeral was held, and they cannot get the image out of their mind. They cannot stand the sound of organ music anymore because it played the hymns that reminded them of better days. At times, they can barely bear to hear certain scripture lessons read. That's why whenever I meet with a family, I always ask, is there any scripture you want to have read or not read? Sometimes they ask me, well, no, why? And I say, because some people can no longer stand or can no longer bear to hear the 23rd Psalm because they're unsure if God is their shepherd. In my own life, I have experienced unexpected loss and grief, and I can tell you that it has shaken the very foundations of everything that I've held dear and believed. I think that when this happens, sometimes it's like there's a little GPS going on in my mind. You know, when the GPS is trying to take you one way and you decide to stop and get gasoline, and the GPS begins to yell at you and it says, recalculating, recalculating, recalculating. We have to do that in our own lives from time to time. Grief is hard. It is hard to pick up our life. It is hard for others to pick up their lives too. And it is hard for others because they oftentimes do not know what to say to us in the midst of our grief. But it is also, I have found, important for us to travel in the direction of that which we fear, as John Berryman once said. Sheryl Sandberg knows what it's like. Now, if the name Sheryl Sandberg rings a bell to you, it is because she is a colleague of Mark Zuckerman, the founder of Facebook, and she runs one of the subsidiaries. She's the CEO of one of the subsidiaries associated with Facebook. Also, a few years ago, she wrote a New York Times best-selling book entitled Lean In. But in May of 2015... as her family was in one of the recreational cities of Mexico to celebrate the birthday of her 47-year-old husband, they had a wonderful morning. They took a walk on the beach as the sun rose. They played volleyball in the sand, and her husband, after a nap, went in to do some exercise on the treadmill, and a little while later, his sister and brother-in-law found him in a pool of blood as he had collapsed and died before medical assistance could arrive. And she battled and battled to put her own life together. She spoke to a rabbi who said, sometimes you just have to lean into the suck. And out of the midst of her experience, she wrote a new book entitled Option B, Facing Adversity, Building Resilience, and Finding Joy. A month after her husband's death, she posted this on her Facebook page. I think when tragedy occurs, it presents a choice. You can give in to the void, the emptiness that fills your heart, your lungs, constricts your ability to think or even breathe, or you can try to find meaning. In these past 30 days, I have spent many of my moments lost in that void. Lost in the void. I think that may have been why Thomas was not with the 12 on that first Easter night. He was lost in the void. And yet the gospel lesson that Link shared with us a few moments ago indicates that he was back in the community of the 12, there in the upper room. In her newest book, Sandberg gives some very practical, down-to-earth advice to those of us who stand outside of another person's grief. She advises us not to avoid the heartbroken, except when they obviously want to be avoided, but then to look for the signs of depression. And don't tell the heartbroken that everything is going to be okay, because how do you know? And if by okay, it means things will go to back to the way they were, well, that's simply not true. And don't ask how they are. Instead, ask them how they are doing today. Just today. Because they will be on a roller coaster. Not too long ago, a colleague of Sandberg's was diagnosed with cancer, and she said that she handled things differently. She said to her colleague and her friend, "I know you do not know what will happen, and neither do I. But you will not go through this alone. I will be there with you every step of the way." Thomas was back in the community of faith. I don't know what the disciples said to him other than tell him that they saw the risen Lord. But they were obviously with him every step of the way. But the one thing we do know is that Thomas was able to experience the presence of the living Lord within the community of faith. To God be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.